Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And I want to take a moment this morning to acknowledge someone very significant in my life. We did not find out until not only he had already passed, but his funeral had already taken place. The pastor I grew up under, Greg Dixon, longtime pastor of the Indianapolis Baptist Temple, died this past week, and then his funeral was on Friday. He had been living in Florida with his wife, Wanda. I did not even realize that they had moved back to Indiana. And we found out from a friend of ours, Rayanne, bumped into and at Walmart, and then we got online. I thought, well, when's the funeral? Maybe I can get to it. And it had already taken place. Pastor Dixon, Brother Dixon, my family and I called him. As far as I'm concerned, he was the preacher of the gospel. When he opened the Bible, when he preached from the Bible, to me, he is what a gospel preacher is supposed to be. And I had an opportunity. We ran into them a few years ago at a restaurant in Indianapolis on vacation, visiting my father. And we happened to go to the same restaurant where they were. And I got a chance to tell him that the very things I just said to you. And I also told him when I first started out in the ministry, the very first time I preached, I tried to imitate you, and I said it was an unmitigated disaster. And he laughed, and he said, I want you to know, my very first sermon, I tried to imitate my hero, and he said it was a disaster too. But all that to say, God bless Brother Dixon. His impact on me and on my family is immeasurable, and I am just so thankful for his life and his ministry. I want to direct your attention to the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke and ask the question, why should you believe the gospel? Because, let's face it, famous people don't. Hugh Bonneville, back in the news with this Downton Abbey movie that's been released, he actually abandoned preparation for the ministry when he was in college in order to become an actor. And I talked to you around Easter about the special that he hosted and narrated called Countdown to Calvary. And among other things, this special claimed that the four Gospels are contradictory and untrustworthy. Why should you believe the gospel? Sophisticated, worldly-wise people don't. Peter Jennings, who has been dead now for a few years, but was a longtime news anchor for ABC News, and he actually made this statement. He said, Christian theology was written on the run. He produced a documentary, The Search for Jesus, which, among other things, concluded that the four Gospels are contradictory and untrustworthy. Why should you believe the gospel? Scholarly people don't. Elaine Pagels of Princeton, a professor there, said, I think of the Gospels as written on napkins with not a great deal of thought. And then she concluded that the four Gospels were contradictory and untrustworthy. Oh, I guess we should all just go home then, right? Nothing to see here, citizen, move on. But I've discovered something. Did you know that news coverage is sometimes one-sided? Other people do believe the gospel, and they are from all walks of life. There are actors who believe the gospel, and singers, and reporters, even some news anchors. There are scholars who believe the gospel, and educators, scientists, and mathematicians, medical doctors, and philosophers, men and women of incredible intellect and quick minds who have looked at the evidence with a critical eye, found themselves convinced that the gospel was true, and then became followers of Jesus Christ. But somehow, These people rarely make it into the television specials. They don't come to the conclusion that the specials want you to conclude. They concluded that you can trust the Gospels. Now, last Sunday night, I'm not going to repeat what there or here what I did there, but we went into a great deal of took a great deal of time to talk about the fact that the Gospels are not contradictory; they are complementary. And the fact that you get somewhat different accounts in somewhat different order, if you go on vacation and you come back and you want to tell me all about your 2 weeks vacation and you've got pictures to show me. Oh, thank you. And chances are you're not going to give me a day-by-day chronological detailed account. You're going to tell me where you went, and then you're going to tell me what you saw. And then you might show me the souvenirs you got when you got there. And then you'll tell me about places you eat, maybe some relatives. In other words, you're going to tell me about your trip in a thematic way or a topical way. Being exactly in chronological order was really not that important to people living in ancient times, not nearly as important as it is to us. And all of the so-called contradictions in the gospel, I could tell you that yesterday I had lunch in Terre Haute with my oldest grandson and my wife. And then later on, I could be talking to somebody else and say, well, I had lunch on Saturday with my wife in Terre Haute. And if you were a gospel critic, you would say, oh, that's a contradiction. Those accounts contradict one another. It can't possibly be true. They're not contradictory. They're complementary. Both of those things were true. Maybe we were talking about our wives and I didn't think about my grandson. The point is, most of these supposed contradictions can be easily resolved. So you can trust the Gospels, and that brings us to the Gospel of Luke. I want you to know that the writers of all four Gospels actually wrote their accounts with a great deal of thought and structure and research, and that's especially true of the Gospel of Luke. Someone once asked Scottish theologian James Denny if he could recommend a good book on the life of Christ. And he said, "Have you tried the one that Luke wrote?" Now, the fact of the matter is, we don't know a lot about Luke. He's mentioned only three times in the New Testament, Colossians 4:14, 2 Timothy 4:11, and Philemon 24. The unanimous testimony of the early church was that Luke wrote both the gospel that bears his name and the book of Acts, and that he was a companion of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And in fact, you can read through the book of Acts, and sometimes it says, Paul and his companions went here and did this. And sometimes it says, we did this. There are three we sections, and that's when Luke was traveling with Paul. He was a Gentile. Luke was the only non-Jew to write part of the New Testament, and his two books make up one quarter of the New Testament, and in terms of quantity or length, that puts him even ahead of the Apostle Paul in writing a portion of the New Testament. And he was a physician, a doctor. Paul called him the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. He wrote with a medical doctor's eye for observation and detail. And in fact, Luke uses more medical terms in his gospel than did the famous Hippocrates, the Greek father of medicine, than he did in his writings. So, for that time, Luke was a man of science. He was a man of intellect. He was a world traveler. He was sophisticated, if you will. And not only that, he was eloquent. Luke wrote the longest gospel, and he used the most beautiful Greek. I've told you before, I know a little Greek. He ran a restaurant. But scholars who can read Greek say that the first four verses of Luke, which are all one sentence in Greek, it may be the most beautiful passage in the Greek New Testament. Luke wrote his gospel sometime after Mark wrote his, probably sometime after Matthew. Luke included supplemental material not found in either of those gospels. You could think of Luke as the extended version, the director's cut of the life of Christ with all of the bonus features. I want you to understand something about, you say, I thought the Bible was inspired by God. Everything I've told you up to this point does nothing to take away from the inspiration of the Scripture. The Bible, like Jesus, is fully human and fully divine. People have the wrong idea about biblical inspiration. They think about it like an episode of The X-Files or Stranger Things, where all of a sudden Luke got up one morning and zap, he went into some kind of a trance and he wrote down all this stuff and then he came out of it and he looked at it and he said, wow, I can hardly wait to read what I just wrote. That's not inspiration. You can see that even from the Scripture. God in his providence didn't do automatic writing. That's demonic. That's occultic. But he prepared these people through their lives and experiences and by motivating them to do what they did, to write down what they did, and it's both fully human and fully divine. And Luke went through a meticulous process that takes nothing away from the fact that it was inspired by God. Luke's gospel is special. Luke's gospel is a gospel, first of all, of stories. It's in Luke's gospel alone where we find the story of Jesus as a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, or the one glimpse, a story from the boyhood of the Lord Jesus. Luke includes more episodes and more parables, and many of them are found only in his gospel. Luke's gospel is the gospel of praise. It includes three great hymns that the church has either chanted or sung for 20 centuries now. Luke's gospel is the gospel of the Holy Spirit, repeatedly showing how Jesus relied on the Spirit of God. Luke's gospel is the gospel of prayer, and those two things are intimately related, prayer and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is repeatedly turning to prayer in Luke's gospel, and if he needed to do that, how in the world do we think we can live our lives without it? If Jesus repeatedly turned to prayer, what makes our church think that we can get along with just a little bit of prayer? Jesus turned to prayer repeatedly. Luke's gospel is the gospel of joy. And again, those things are related, the Holy Spirit and prayer and joy. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, the Catholic theologian, said, joy is the surest sign of the presence of God. You old grump. Joy is the surest sign of the presence of God. Luke's gospel is the gospel of joy. And Luke's gospel is the gospel of women. In a time when women were demeaned and degraded, Luke gave special attention to women, to Mary, the mother of Jesus, to Elizabeth, her cousin, the mother of John the Baptist, to the widow Anna in the temple, the widow of Nain, the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, the sisters Mary and Martha, and to Mary Magdalene, who was not a prostitute. Luke's gospel is the gospel of people. Luke shows Jesus interacting with so many different people, and he presents Jesus not just as the Messiah of the Jews and not just as the fulfillment of the Greek ideal of the perfect man. He presents Jesus as the Savior of the people, the universal Savior. He is the Savior of the world. The first four verses of Luke form a short preface, an introduction, and in them we find out something of how Luke went about writing his gospel and why you can believe the gospel. You can believe the gospel, first of all, because it really happened. He says, I'm going to read all four of these verses together and then go back to verse one, all right? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. You can believe the gospel because it really happened. Inasmuch means because. The King James says for as much, but because of something, I'm writing my gospel. Because there are a lot of people who have undertaken to try to set forth an account of the life of Christ. Luke wasn't the only one. He was probably referring to Mark and Matthew. John hadn't written yet for probably a couple of decades after this. But there were others, and there was some concern because it wasn't just Christians who were starting to sort of jump on Jesus' coattails. Very early on, there were other groups that said, oh, look how popular this is getting. Let's incorporate Jesus into some of our teachings too. And so you had other groups like the Gnostics and so on. And Luke was very concerned. We want a good, thoroughly researched, reliable account. And many have undertaken to do that. That means they've taken in hand a great work. I don't know if you understand how hard it is to do something like that. I was sitting with my grandparents once, and it suddenly occurred to me that I knew what their lives were from about 1950 when my grandfather got saved for the rest of the time that I had known them. But up until that time, I only had the barest sketch, the barest outline. So I thought, I'll just take a few minutes and I'll just jot down some things. Maybe I can even sketch out a quick genealogy. Holy smoke. I talked to them for probably 2.5-3 hours, and I was scribbling things on paper. And I ended up taking several weeks just to put the information in an orderly form that they had given me that afternoon. And I found out it's a whole lot harder to do stuff like that than you might think. So it's a great work to compile a narrative, to set it in order, not necessarily, again, chronological. And Luke, he starts out after we get past the birth of Jesus, he starts out in Galilee, and then we move to Jerusalem, and then to the cross. And he treats it more thematically than chronologically, even though it's generally in a chronological order. But this is why you say, well, it doesn't match exactly Mark or exactly Matthew, or certainly not John. It's because it just wasn't that important to them back then. But the fact he says, these things were accomplished among us. These things we most surely believe because they were accomplished among us. It really happened. I love the idea of scholars who started out as antagonists to the Christian faith and became Christians. This is why I'm forever fascinated with, among others, the life of C.S. Lewis, who started out as an atheist. And he said, an atheist can't be too careful what he reads. And you also can't be too careful about who you hang out with. You really want to hang out with people who just reinforce your already held opinion, don't you know? And he said he was with one of the fiercest, most outspoken atheists that he had ever known. They were sitting one night and they were talking about some recent archaeological discovery. And this outspoken atheist, in a quiet moment, said to C.S. Lewis, "Rum thing, all this stuff about the dying God. Rum thing, it almost looks as if it had really happened once. It almost looks as if it had really happened once." Lewis said that statement from that atheist rocked him to his soul and was one of the things that put a crack in the foundation of his atheism that eventually led to him becoming a Christian. You can trust the gospel, first of all, because it really happened. Second of all, you can trust the gospel because it was faithfully delivered. He said, those things that were accomplished among us, verse 2, just as those who from the beginning of what? The beginning of the life of Jesus, were eyewitnesses. And here we have Luke's first medical term. It's the Greek word autoptes. We get our word autopsy from it. And they used the word for autopsy in those days too. It meant to personally examine. And in those days especially, the very heaviest, weightiest, most influential evidence you could present were of eyewitnesses who actually saw something. He says those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. They personally examined and saw these things. This word is used nowhere else in the Bible. Again, it's a medical term that Dr. Luke uses here. They were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Well, you say, oh, there we get to the clergy. No, we don't. Because at this point in the history of Christianity, there wasn't any clergy. And the word here means the lowest kind of servant. Literally, it meant an under rower. That meant if you were in one of those ancient ships with all the oars coming out on the side, looked sort of like a water bug, and oh my, they could fly across the water because they didn't have to rely on the wind. The thing is, if you were on one of those ships, you wanted to be on the top deck or on one of the upper decks, because it was on the very lowest deck where the slaves were chained. And I don't want to be indelicate, but let's just say they couldn't move and it didn't smell very good down there. That's the type of servant he's talking about. And it came to be used, whether it was on a ship or in a household, it was the lowest of servants. And this isn't meant to be demeaning. What it does mean is you don't have to have a degree. You don't have to have a union card. You don't have to be ordained. You don't have to be official. You have to know Jesus. And you can carry that to someone else. Those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. That means literally to place in someone's hand. This is what a servant does. Excuse me, could I have some water? There you are. Excuse me, I need a napkin. There you are. This is what a servant does. This is what we're supposed to do, only it's much more important than a glass of water or a napkin. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. And Luke is saying this was faithfully delivered to us by those who were eyewitnesses of these things. After the events of 9/11/2001, and in the years following even, there were so many news reports and so much analysis and so many commentators and so on, and we just heard so much of these things. And after a while, you can kind of get numb to it, and you're kind of hearing the same things over and over. And somewhere in all of that, I was invited to go to a banquet. And I didn't really realize it so much at the time. It was a banquet, you know, for ministers in the area. And I went to eat the chicken and shake the hand. And they have a special speaker. But this time, to my surprise, it was a young man who had actually worked at the Pentagon. And he was working at the Pentagon and was there on 9/11 when the plane hit the Pentagon. And the smoke was filling the hallways. And when he spoke, the room was absolutely silent. Our attention was riveted. Why? Because he was giving us his personal experience, his eyewitness testimony. What Luke is saying, this is what I'm presenting to you. I've compiled it. But what you're getting, this was eyewitness testimony from people who heard and saw these things. You can trust the gospel, first, because it really happened. Second, because it was faithfully delivered. Third, you can trust the gospel because it was thoroughly investigated. So he says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some times past. Having followed all things closely, literally to trace the line. I want you to, like a detective following the line of evidence, I want you to think of somebody with a magnifying glass following the footprints or following the evidence. We'll come back to that in a little while. Luke said, this is what I did. I followed all things closely. Why? In order to write an orderly account for you. And then he seems to be writing to an individual, Most Excellent Theophilus. Most Excellent is an honorific, we might say, Your Excellency. And we don't know for sure who this individual was. Some think it might not have been an individual, that this is sort of a code word for anyone who loves the Word of God. I'll show you why in a moment. But some think, well, this was a patron, somebody who was actually bearing the expense of Luke traveling around and gathering these things together. And so he was dedicating his work to this patron, perhaps an official in the Roman Empire. So he called him Your Excellency. And then his name, Theophilus. And every time I hear this, I've got the Marx brothers in my head. Theophilus, isn't that Theophilus' name you ever heard? Theophilus means literally lover of God. And so some think, well, this is just a sort of a code for anybody. If you're a lover of God, here is the life of Christ. Some think it might have been a disguise that this was a Roman official and Luke didn't want to draw unnecessary attention to him. And so he gave him perhaps a nickname. Maybe it was his real name. At any rate, this lover of God, Paul says, I'm writing this to you. Now, Paul needed companions, and Luke, from time to time, for extended periods of time, was one of the Apostle Paul's companions. So he's traveling with Paul, and in the course of doing that, Luke would have met many disciples. And as these disciples, after Acts chapter 2, were scattered all over the Roman Empire, he would have had opportunity to have met many eyewitnesses of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the early church said that Luke specifically sought out Mary, the mother of Jesus, and interviewed her extensively. And so this is what Luke is compiling into an orderly account. And the idea, well, can we trust him? You know, can we trust Luke? I want you to know this is not a new thing. And in the first quarter of the 20th century, there was a distinguished English archaeologist by the name of Sir William Ramsay, who was a decided skeptic. And as people read through the Gospels of Luke and the book of Acts, they would find things and they'd say, well, this obviously is wrong. This is in error because we know, for instance, this city was part of this province, and he said it's over here. Well, Ramsay went over to the Middle East and spent years investigating the Gospel of Luke and the travels of Paul in the book of Acts as chronicled by Luke. And his purpose was to show that Luke was an unreliable theologian or historian. And instead, what he found absolutely surprised him. For instance, that town, I think it was Bithynia. They found out that for about a 10-year period, these provinces were arguing over where the boundary between their provinces should be. And for about a 10-year period, it had been moved. And so when Luke said this town, Bithynia, was in this province, for that 10-year period, he was right. And then they argued some more and moved it back, and that's what everybody thought. And they found out that Luke was right. And in the end, Sir William Ramsay said, Luke's history is unsurpassed in regard to its trustworthiness. But he also understood the implications of that. You can't just say, how about that? That's something, isn't it? And then go back to normal life. Sir William Ramsay actually became a Christian based on what he found. You can believe the gospel because it really happened. You can believe the gospel because it was faithfully delivered. You can believe the gospel because it was thoroughly investigated. You can believe the gospel because it is certainly true. Verse 4, that you, Theophilus, and all of us, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Certainty, this means stability, means something that will not fall. We're in the early stages of looking at our house and deciding what is it we need to do to this thing to keep it from falling in on our heads. And one of the things my wife pointed out to me, we spend a lot of time in good weather on our front porch. And it's got a wooden floor. And my wife has pointed out that we're going to need to get that floor replaced, or sometime in the next handful of years, it's going to become unstable. Now listen, I have been on unstable porches before, gone up to knock on a door, and whoa, please God, let it hold me up until I get done here, you know? And we don't want that to happen. Now, the opposite of that, I was once asked to do a wedding in a state park. Beautiful setting. I don't know how they found it, but we had to walk out into the woods. And to my absolute dismay, they wanted me to perform the wedding with my back to, it was only about a 20 or 25 foot drop, but it's still a drop. And I was a little alarmed at that, but I did take comfort from the fact that we were standing on a rock shelf. And let me tell you, in contrast to some porches I've stood on, that rock shelf didn't move. It was solid. This is the idea that Luke is trying to communicate here, that you may know the solidity, the certainty. You can stand on this concerning the things that you have been taught. This word things is an old friend to Christians, although it's translated differently in John's gospel. It's the Greek word logos. Translated word. And the basic meaning of the word, it means an expressed thought, a spoken word, intelligent words. What is it that Christians believe? We actually believe intelligent words, not just some stupid stuff. So I want you to know the certainty of these things, these intelligent words that you have been taught. And how were they taught? Learn another Greek word. The word taught is katecheo. We get our word catechism from it. Baptists aren't too big on catechism. I think really we ought to fix that. It simply means to echo back. People say, well, you know, you're supposed to know all about this stuff. I mean, isn't that what we pay you guys for, you preachers? Remember, ministers, the lowest of servants, all of us are right there, me included. This isn't just for the special professionals. For all of us. Can you articulate if somebody said, I got to get on the bus here in a couple of 3 minutes. Would you just tell me what Christianity is all about? Just explain it to me. Believe me, in our current time, there's more and more people that need to ask that question and have it answered intelligently. Question is, can you do that? If not, why not? You say, well, that's for professionals. No, it's supposed to be for all of us. So how do I learn it? You echo it back. You learn it. Like any child learns anything, how do we talk to children? Have you noticed how much we repeat when we talk to children? They say, applesauce? You want some applesauce? Applesauce. Yes, let's get some applesauce. Give him some applesauce. Applesauce. That is applesauce. Yes, it is applesauce. And you repeat it. Why do we do that? Because they're children. And sometimes you hand it to them and they do what you do. Here's some applesauce. It is applesauce. Like, good, you got that one, Grandpa. Well, how do we do that? That's how they learn things. You say, I'm not a child, but Jesus said if we would enter the kingdom of God, we must become like children. And who said we're supposed to abandon that kind of humility when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, is there a lot to learn? Yes. And Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. That means at the very least learners, but it means you learn first of all that you need Jesus, that you need him as a Savior. And then after you've learned that, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is your wedding ring you wear in public. Baptism is your public profession where you're telling people, I'm a believer in Jesus and I'm not ashamed of it. And then what did Jesus tell us to do then? Oh, just sit in the pew for the rest of your life till Jesus comes back or until you die. No, that's actually not what he said. He said, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then he also said, I've got a lot of things I can't tell you now, but the Holy Spirit will come and he will tell you. So that includes the rest of the New Testament. Is that a lot of stuff? Yeah, it's a lot of good stuff. It's a lot of stuff that will enrich your life like you couldn't believe. How do you learn it? Little by little, here a line, there a line, echoing back, echoing back. And then you get to the point where somebody says, can you give me an idea? What is this Christianity stuff all about? It may not be perfect. Guess what? It never is. But you can echo it back. Why? Because not only have you been convinced of the certainty concerning the things you've been taught, you can echo them back too. Remember I told you about the detective? I got a book here. It's called Cold Case Christianity. And it's by a man named J. Werner Wallace. He's another atheist, okay? So far, in contradiction to Hugh Bonneville and Peter Jennings and Elaine Pagels, scholars and celebrities and newscasters. So far, I've talked to you about scholar C.S. Lewis, archaeologist William Ramsey. Here's homicide detective J. Werner Wallace. You say, well, where was he a homicide detective? Podunk somewhere? Yeah, L.A. County, Los Angeles. He was a hardened atheist, an outspoken atheist. He also found himself in circumstances where he thought with a grudge on his shoulder, I'm going to prove this thing is a crock. And he began applying his skills as a detective to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He investigated the evidence. He followed the line. And to his dismay, as so many others before him, he found out that the evidence points in the opposite direction, that you can have certainty concerning these things. But he also understood that you couldn't just shrug it off and say, well, that's nice. Huh, how about that? And then go back to the way things were before. If it's true, it demands a response. The gospel of Jesus, if it's true, it demands a response from you. The Lord Jesus Christ confronts you. He demands a response from you. If your response is just to shrug it off, that's still a response, and it's the wrong one. You can trust the gospel. It really happened. It was faithfully delivered. It was thoroughly investigated. It is certainly true. The question then is, what are you going to do about it? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Every Christian here, there is surely someone that you know needs to be convinced of the truth of the gospel. You say, what do I do? At the very least, isn't there someone you need to be praying for? Isn't there someone who ought to be on your heart? Isn't there someone whose name you write in the back of your Bible and you pray that God would open their heart to them? Maybe you're here as a Christian and there was a time, maybe it's been long ago, when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But maybe you've sort of drifted into a so what mode. Just sort of shrugging it off, and really it hasn't affected your life and how you live. You can't do that with Jesus. That's careless living. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you're thinking, is this guy nuts? Can he possibly be wanting me to take this stuff seriously? May I say two things? First of all, if this is where you're at, I challenge you. And I've got books. I'll loan them to you. I'll recommend things for you. But you can't just say, oh, I don't think so. You can't just shrug it off. You can't just dismiss it. Follow the evidence. And once you see enough of it, the challenge then is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Will you not believe in him? Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us all to be lovers of God. And more specifically, to learn about you, oh God, when you became a man. And we can see in the gospel the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just what you're like and who you are and how much you love us. We thank you that you died for us according to the scriptures. You were buried, that you rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the heart of the gospel. Everything rises and falls with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I pray, oh God, if some here have not believed, you would confront them with the reality of Jesus. If some here can't buy it, I pray that they would be annoyed and disturbed and even ticked off until they look into it themselves. We pray, oh Father, that you would wake us from our careless living to remember these things are true and help us to live our lives as though they're true. And oh God, let us not live our lives carelessly as those around us are going about their lives. Oh God, only you can convert someone. But are there not people we need to be praying for? Like you, Lord Jesus, pour out upon us a spirit of prayer and a spirit of joy. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.